Anti-Semitism has been in the news this week. I don't know whether you're aware of that from having watched or listened to the news, but the Labour Party's been in turmoil over the extent to which it has or hasn't dealt with what Jeremy Corbyn calls pockets of anti-Semitism within the party. Now, of course, my job as a preacher is not to engage in political debate, other than perhaps to give a biblical perspective on morality and ethics, insofar as they're influenced by politics. But it struck me as ironic that this particular quarrel, or squabble, reared its head in Holy Week, or Passion Week. Because for many years, the story of the crucifixion has been caught up in a debate about anti-Semitism. Many of you will probably remember Mel Gibson's film The Passion of the Christ, which came out in about 2004, I think it was. A film which aroused a lot of passion in the other sense of the word. It was a controversial film, not least because of the accusation that was made that this film is anti-Semitic, because it portrays the Jews as being responsible for the death of Jesus. And down through history, there's been a concerted effort to shift the blame for Christ's crucifixion onto those whom we would not associate ourselves, so that in a sense that we can perhaps subconsciously whitewash ourselves and to a degree remove ourselves from any culpability in what took place on that hill called Calvary. And therefore, what I want to do this Good Friday morning is simply to address the question, who was really responsible for the death of Jesus? You see, the cross was the greatest act of injustice that has ever taken place. And at the very least, it ought to make us angry that a totally innocent man who had done nothing but good for people should be murdered by the authorities. A man who was not just a man, but who was the Son of God. And so the question we need to ask today is, well, who was to blame for this injustice? Who was responsible for this travesty of justice that brought about Jesus' death? Because whenever there has been an act of gross injustice, the public demand that someone should be found to blame for it. Isn't that so? You've got to find the person who was responsible and deal with them. So who was responsible for the injustice of Jesus' death on the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Or Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests? Or could you say it was Judas who betrayed him? And that even the disciples had a hand in it by deserting him at the crucial moment. Who was the person to blame for Jesus' death? Well, when Simon Peter stood up and he preached to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, in that passage we had from Acts chapter 2. Peter is quoted as saying this in verse 23 of that chapter. He said, "You people of Israel, with the help of wicked men," that's a reference to the Roman authorities, "you put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So, who were these people of Israel Peter was speaking of? Well, there was, I guess to begin with, Judas Iscariot. There's no doubt in my mind that Judas wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. But of course, his view of what the Messiah would accomplish was far, far different than Jesus' view. Judas saw the Messiah as a national hero, leading in the overthrow of Rome. But Jesus had been talking about dying, about giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had been talking about a heavenly kingdom instead of an earthly one. And I'm sure that all of this was very confusing to Judas. How could the Messiah die and yet deliver Israel? This was not talk that Judas wanted to hear. Jesus was not fulfilling his expectations. And so something had to be done. Did Judas get impatient and betray Jesus in an attempt to try and force his hand, thinking that if he could force a confrontation between Jesus and the Roman Empire, perhaps it would precipitate the revolution he was wanting, with Jesus leading the Jewish opposition? So did Judas do it for political reasons? Or was it just out of greed and materialism? You may remember in John chapter 12 that when Mary poured a whole bottle full of very expensive perfume over Jesus' feet, Judas objected. He said this was a waste. The perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And listen to what the Bible then says. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And within no time, Judas was going to the chief priests, and for 30 silver coins, he was willing to betray Jesus, which he did with a kiss. Whether it was for political motives or just out of greed and materialism, Judas undoubtedly played a part in being responsible for Jesus' death. But money doesn't guarantee happiness, as Judas tragically found out, and neither does any political or ideological dogma. But then secondly, if we're identifying the culprits behind all of this, there was also the chief priests. Matthew tells us in his gospel that all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. So they had Jesus arrested and convicted on a trumped-up charge of blasphemy at a special religious court presided over by the chief priests. And Christ was crucified as a result not just of a man whose God was money or politics, but because of the ideas and the plans and the traditions of religious leaders who saw Jesus as a threat to their status and authority. And the lesson is this: beware of false religion and test everything that spiritual leaders say against what the Bible says. And that includes me as well. Then, thirdly, there was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. You could say that he too was responsible for Jesus' death. Why? Because he was morally weak. He was a man who knew what he ought to do, but he couldn't bring himself to do it. But why should a man who is right at the very top, who wielded power, why should he fail to do what he knew what he knew he ought to do? He got no excuse at all. Why did he fail at this crucial moment? The answer is very simple. He had a past, and he was blackmailed. The crowd was blackmailing him. You see, this man was in his first position of real authority. He had risen from the very bottom. He was born a slave, believe it or not. But he had earned his freedom, and he had climbed up the social and political ladder. And we know he did it by licking the boots of the man above him and treading on the face of the man below him. And he climbed up, and he was now the governor. Even if it was only of a tiny little nondescript province at the far extremity of the empire. But he was a governor. It was as high as he would go. But on the way, he had made some very silly mistakes. Twice already, since he had come to govern these Jews, just 3 years prior to these events, he had made some fundamental errors. First of all, he had marched into Jerusalem and into the temple carrying a Roman eagle. Now, whether he was aware or not of the Jewish law concerning graven images in the worship of God, I don't know. But it was a blunder, and it started a riot. And he quelled that riot with bloodshed. It was a bad beginning. A man who showed very little sensitivity. His second blunder was when he tried to improve the Jerusalem water supply and build an aqueduct into the city. But to finance this expensive project, he stole money from the temple treasury. And when this was discovered, another riot broke out. And he disguised his soldiers in civilian clothes and sent them in with swords hidden underneath their cloaks. And when the crowd became ugly, he let his soldiers loose on them. but it turned out far worse than he had intended, and the blood of Galileans was mixed with their own sacrifices. And news of these two blunders had got back to Rome. And Pilate, it seems, had already had an ultimatum. One more blunder like this, and you're out of a job. So you can see that Pilate was on the edge of a precipice. And the crowd could say, we'll tell, if you don't give us what we want now, we'll report you straight to Caesar. We'll start another riot, and you'll be finished. And this man, because of his past, became a coward. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he gave in to the crowd for the sake of his career. And then he thought he could free himself from guilt by washing his hands. How crazy. So Jesus was crucified because of greed, because of false religion, because of moral blackmail, because of a desire to further one's own career. That doesn't happen these days, does it? Doesn't happen in our lives, does it? But that is only half the story. We've been looking only at half of that verse I quoted from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 23 begins like this. This man, Jesus Christ, handed over to you, people of Israel, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Nothing happened and nothing does happen without Almighty God's sovereign permission. God was in control at the time of the crucifixion. It all happened by his set purpose and foreknowledge. So you can say that God was to blame for the death of Jesus. He planned it all. He planned every little detail of it. He'd even planned Judas's betrayal. Jesus had said not long before he died, "The Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Do you get the picture? God planned the whole thing. So actually, if you want to find out who is to blame for the death of Jesus, then you can blame God. He was responsible for this terrible injustice, whereby a totally innocent man who was his own beloved son was put to death for a crime that he had never committed. Because the Bible states very clearly, in the most wonderful one-sentence summary, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God intervened in history. As Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did it. But I want to go even further this morning by saying that Jesus was to blame. On the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, he signed his own death warrant. To do that when millions of people had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, when the Mount of Olives was covered with camps of Galileans from up north, amongst whom Jesus was very popular, to ride in with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna, save us now," that was to invite the authorities to come with all their force against him and to get rid of him before he stirred up trouble in the whole nation. If Jesus hadn't ridden in on that donkey, which we on what we call Palm Sunday, and staged that demonstration of how popular he was, what damage he could do if he chose, if he hadn't done that, he would perhaps have got away with it. But he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Thomas, the disciple, had known that he was going to die. He'd said pessimistically, "All right, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him." And Judas Iscariot knew that that was going to be the end. That's why he got out of it, taking what money he could from the coffers. But Jesus must be held accountable for his own death. He was responsible for it. Are you shocked when I say that? He arranged his death. He was in total charge of the situation. He wasn't a victim. He arranged it. He organized it. He predicted it for 3 years. For 3 years he'd said the Son of Man must be put to death. He decided where to die, when to die, and how to die. Because when he decided to go to the feast and ride in on that donkey, he knew before the feast began that they would kill him. That was where he would die. And he had said years before, a prophet must die in Jerusalem. That is why when they tried to kill him in Nazareth, he escaped. That's why whenever they tried to stone him, he escaped. He said, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem, nowhere else." And he decided how to die. He told his disciples months after month, "I'm going to be crucified. The Son of Man must be lifted up, put on a cross." So he decided when to die, where to die, how to die. He was to blame, therefore. He organized it all. In fact, he said, "No man will take my life from me. I lay it down." Therefore, the simple truth is he could have escaped the cross, as he'd escaped from every other attempt to assassinate him. But he didn't. Every time previously they'd tried to kill him, he wouldn't let them. But this time he said, "My hour has come. Now I'm going to die. I choose when and how and where." So ultimately Jesus was responsible for his own death. He could have pulled those nails out of his hands and feet as easily as he'd turned water into wine and told the weather what to do and killed a fig tree with a word. Pulling nails out would have been nothing to someone with such amazing power. But he didn't. He stayed up there on the cross. And he saw it through to the bitter end. That is the most amazing thing of all when you think about it. Jesus had to choose voluntarily whether to do what God had planned for him from the beginning of all creation. And that's why it says in the Gospels that Jesus sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was facing an agonizing decision. Would he go through with it or not? And carry the sins of the whole entire world and every generation that had ever lived on his own shoulders in that torment on the cross. Because the amazing thing is, he could have refused. But he pleaded with his Father, "Is there no other way? Must I drink this cup? Surely you can come up with another way." And then when he realized that his Father had no other plan, there was no other alternative, he said, "All right, not my will, but yours be done." So God had planned it all. But he didn't even force his Son to go through with it. Jesus chose obedience. The plan had been there from the beginning of the world. The cross of Christ was God's great plan of salvation. On the cross, Christ, out of his love, was bearing the sin of the world. He was dying for your sin and for mine. For all our greed, for all our false religion, all our moral weakness, all our desire to further ourselves and our own careers, and much else besides. The cross was a truly supernatural event. So then we've got to ask why God let this happen to Jesus. Having planned it all, having got his Son to be obedient, to do it, God then turned away at the crucial moment. Not a sign of God's presence. Not a word of comfort for his own Son. Why not? Well, we're getting very close to the heart of the cross now. It's quite clear that in God's sight, Jesus could do more by dying than going on living. In fact, Jesus himself clearly believed that, because he really had come to bring freedom. But not the kind of freedom that people thought they needed. The real freedom that you need is not freedom from other people or freedom from oppressive political regimes. It is freedom from yourself. That's the only real freedom there is. Because everybody, said Jesus, is a slave to themselves and to their wrong desires and their wrong thinking. That is the real slavery. And you may have total political freedom, and still you're a slave to the bad things you want to do and the bad thoughts that come into your mind. That's the slavery that Jesus came to set people free from. And he knew that unless he died, he couldn't set people free from that. So he gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom? It's a price, isn't it, that you pay to set somebody free. And that's how Jesus saw his death. He died for our sins, yours and mine. But now I want to turn this whole thing on its head. Because if in fact it was Jesus who was responsible for his own death, and God the Father was ultimately responsible, then logically someone else was also involved. Someone else was responsible. You and me. Because my sins killed him. If Christ died for our sins, then we are responsible for that terrible injustice. Every one of us are guilty of the death of Christ and are to blame. When it boils down to pointing the finger at who was responsible, you can say that the chief priests and Jewish religious leaders did it. Yeah. You can say Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities did it. Yeah. You can say the devil did it. Yes. You can say that God did it. Yeah. You can say that Jesus did it. Yes. And human nature always wants to point the finger at someone else. They did it. He did it. But when the Holy Spirit touches your heart, you're brought to the point where you say, in the words of one of John Newton's hymns, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I, for my sin, his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did. But now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. Ultimately, we need to plead guilty. That's why we need to repent of the sins that crucified him. To say, I am finished with the sins that did that to him. And to prove that with deeds worthy of repentance. A former English cricket captain, C.T. Studd, once said this: if the Son of God died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make could be too great for him. You see, all the sins that have ever been committed, or that you ever will commit, were paid for at the cross of Calvary. And if you want to know the seriousness of sin and how incredibly costly it is, then go back to the cross. And hear the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point in time, Jesus was forsaken by God because of your sin. But that sin can now be removed. The guilt can be taken away because the debt has been paid.
Hallelujah.
The way is open for you to be reconciled to God. The cross is the linchpin of the gospel. But the important point is, where do you stand in relation to it? You are either forgiven or you're not. You are either made new by grace, or you're still in the terminal sickness of sin. You see, whilst the gift has been paid for, it has to be received. And today God holds out the invitation to each one of us of being, as the hymn puts it, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What's our response? Let's spend a moment in quiet reflection and prayer to allow each one of us to make our own response to God in our hearts. Amen.